Well, bear with me. I want to look at a lot of scriptures because it's really important that you're based in the scriptures. Your trust is in God, and not my ingenuity or my thinking, you know. And what I want to share with you about is God's sovereignty in the area of sickness, death, the curse, whatever you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. You know, I noticed something about my own experience with false doctrine is that when you're not thinking right, you're uncomfortable with things that are said in the Scripture. You'd be uncomfortable if you said them yourself. If they came out of your own mouth, you'd be uncomfortable saying them. And that's because we're thinking wrong. For the Lord will judge His people and repent Himself for His servants. And the word repent here is to be sorry for them. Because just like we whip a child, we feel sorry for them. We do something we don't want to do. It's necessary, but we feel sorry for them anyway. And the Lord judges His people, and He feels sorry for them. And when He sees that their power is gone, I mean, that's the whole point of chastening, right? And there's none remaining, shut up or left at large. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge. And that's our problem, is we're so full of either things that we trust in, which are not God, or else things that we lavish a lot of care upon, as we should God. You know? And, you know, when God brings judgment, we get our priorities in order, and we discover that the things that we've lavished a lot of care and time and love on were not worth it because they're passing away. And the things we should have been spending our time on and seeking first are the things at that time we wish we would have. And, of course, all the things that we trust in fail us because that's God's purpose from the beginning. It's God's purpose in the life of believers and those that are called. It's not necessarily God's purpose in the world because the world is going to go on to the end and always be deceived. But God's purpose in His children is for them to see that the gods that they have trusted in and worshipped are of no help. Verse 38, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices. This is so true. People sacrifice, you know, to their things, to the things that they love. You know, they sacrifice. They lavish their time and their money and their efforts on them, you know. And they eat the fat of their sacrifices and drink the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I kill. Our God kills. Does that make you uncomfortable? Say, God kills. For a lot of people, it's very uncomfortable. If you say that in a lot of places, they'll say, no, the devil kills. Or, no, men kill. Whatever. The Bible says many times that God kills because He can kill because He is a righteous judge. He says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. God is truly working on us from both directions. He comes with the curse and He comes with the Savior of the curse, the deliverance of the curse. And you know, when God sends the curse, nobody can deliver from it. Contrary to the deception of the world. You know, the world is deceived. It's God's purpose that the world be deceived. God's promise to people who deceive is that they will reap what they've sown. And the world is deceived. It's a part of God's plan. But God's people don't have to be deceived. You know, we can't get anybody out from under a curse except God's way, God's method. Sometimes God is merciful, but we can't guarantee God's deliverance to somebody who's under the curse. He said, "And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." You can't deliver anybody out of God's hand. If God decides to wound or to kill, who can you deliver? The only ones we can deliver is when we're in agreement with God on the situation. And when those people that we minister to are in line through justification and through faith for God's blessings. And God's got a way of deliverance from the curse. Man's got a way of deliverance from the curse. But man's method doesn't work. It doesn't last. I was watching the national news tonight, and they were talking about all these bacterial soaps and things. And one thing they made a comment, they said that really what they're doing, instead of wiping out the bacteria, they're making a stronger bacteria. I said that on the national news. What did penicillin do? Same thing. Now they've bred a bunch of bacteria that's stronger than anything, any miracle drug man's got to throw at it, you know. You can't deliver from the curse. Only God can do that. If you could deliver from the curse through man's effort, man's means, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. But God says none can deliver. You know what? I believe that the Lord has shown me. Don't know if I can exactly prove this, but, you know, it's God's purpose that we understand that. That there's no deliverance from the curse except God's deliverance, and that's Jesus Christ and faith in Him. But the world believes there is deliverance from the curse. And they've got their methods of coming against the curse. It's a deception. Because ultimately their gods fail them. They trust in them and they fail them. And God wants us to see through that. He wants us to see that the world is deceived and not be caught up in their deception. You know, I take for example, we a while back talked about the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who'd been turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. And here comes the Christian that believes that they've got authority in every situation. You know, never mind the Holy Spirit, never mind the guidance of the Spirit. They're going to jump in there and deliver that person, you know. Well, it's possible that for a short time, in order to honor the faith of that person or to teach that person faith, that person might get a deliverance, but it won't last long. When God has put a curse on someone to teach them a lesson, you can't get it off of them. Maybe momentarily. I've seen that. Maybe momentarily, but it'll come right back. I've even heard of demons speaking that way. I've got a right to be here. They want me here. And you can cast them out, but they'll go right back. They'll go right back because they have a purpose there. And really, in a lot of, whether you understand it or not, their purpose there is a good purpose. They chase them. God's work is chasing them. But God, notice, in a lot of these scriptures we look at, God, in all the scriptures that we look at, God is taking the credit for it. It's very important that we understand that it is God, ultimately, that does all this. He kills and He makes alive. Otherwise, you better start fearing the devil. See, if the devil has, at any time, authority and not just power, if he has authority to do what he wants to do, you better start fearing the devil. The reason the Bible tells us not to fear the devil or always fear God is because God is always in control. That's the reason it says that. And the reason God can tell us to be anxious for nothing is because He's always in control. That is the truth. But if the devil is ever, at any moment, in control, you better learn to fear him. But we know that that's not scriptural. Alright? God says, I kill and I make alive. God kills. God does it righteously. He's never wrong in what He does. You might as well start from the beginning. People blame God because so-and-so died or so-and-so. No, God always is right. You know, just start out with, I believe it was the grace of God given to me that I didn't question God. And I think one reason I didn't question God is I believed in the sovereignty of God. I've always believed in the sovereignty of God since I first started digging into the scriptures and discovering it, you know. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the goodness of God. I believe what He does is right and what He does is righteous. And a person starting out with that idea instead of this Armenian theology, you know, they don't question God. They trust God. They learn to trust God. They believe He's in control. They believe that He's always looking out for their good. and that you can trust him. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. So this is Hannah prophesying, mother of Samuel. Another thing, when you understand that God is in control and he does what he wants to do, it causes you to go to him in prayer instead of your own works, you know, your own efforts trying to work things out. You know, the scripture says, the Lord killeth, verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to Sheol and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and he maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. You know, a lot of Christians don't really understand, don't believe that. They think it's by your wisdom that you don't fall into poverty, and it's by understanding, or maybe a college education, you don't fall into poverty or whatever. You know, they've got all these other things that they just believe and they've been taught by mom and pop and other people around them, you know, that this is what you do if you want to have a good, prosperous life. There's only one thing you can do, and that's be on God's side, you know. And prosperity is not the world's prosperity anyway, but the Lord maketh poor. And if you really believe that and realize that, if you've got any problem, you're going to run to him instead of run to your own ingenuity and the works of man and the strength of man's arm, you know. He maketh poor and he maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. The Lord takes credit for all of this. And if we're going to honor the Lord, we've got to do it too. You know, why is it that we see the devil's name so seldom in the scriptures? We see it so seldom in the scriptures. And yet it's so often on the lips of Christians. Because they don't see this. They don't see that he's just a vessel. That he's just a vessel of dishonor, just a vessel of wickedness, you know. It's being used to bring to pass God's purposes. And so they're always talking devil this and devil that, you know. But the scripture teaches us to give God the credit, because then you fear God. Then you exercise faith in God. Then you don't think there's anything that can restrain God and keep his purpose from coming to pass, except your unbelief. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. You know, the things that are happening, like Bob was saying a few minutes ago, things that are happening in America, you ought to read this carefully. And just see, just in the last few years, how many of these curses that are mentioned here clearly have either come on America or about to come on America because of the prophecies that we've heard, you know. But also, the Lord mentions all the way through here, let me just start in verse 15, his name and his authority. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee. That all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And as you go down through here, like verse 20, it says, the Lord will send upon thee cursing, discomfiture, rebuke, all that thou puttest thy hand unto, until thou be destroyed. The Lord will send, it says. Verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he hath consumed thee from off the land. Verse 22, the Lord will smite thee with consumption, and with fever, and with inflammation, and with fiery heat. No, not according to the doctrine of most people nowadays. There's very few churches that believe that the Lord has this authority or uses this authority. I would say the Presbyterian Church does. Maybe some of the Lutheran churches do. Most of the other churches do not. Verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of thy land powder and dust. Verse 25, the Lord will cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Verse 27, the Lord will smite thee with the boil of Egypt and with the emeralds and with the scurvy and with the itch and so on and so forth. Verse 28, the Lord will smite thee with madness and with blindness and with astonishment. Verse 35, the Lord will smite thee in the knees and in the legs. And verse 36, the Lord will bring thee and thy king that thou shalt set over thee unto a nation that thou hast not known, so on and so forth. The Lord will do it, the Lord will do it, and the Lord will do it. Why? Well, one reason is verse 47, because thou servest not the Lord thy God. with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. Sounds like it's either black or white. You're either going to serve the Lord or you're going to serve your enemies. You say, where's the devil's part in all this? Well, there it is right there. Verse 48. Thou shalt serve thine enemies that the Lord shall send against thee. That's where the devil's part is. That's where the demon's part is. That's where the wicked's part is. That the Lord will send against thee. But it's still the Lord taking credit for everything. So that you know that you have to fear the Lord. And to serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart by reason of the abundance of all things. You know, to me, when I read that, I see the promise in Galatians 3 that Jesus became a curse for us so that we would have Abraham's blessings, because that's the exact statement made about Abraham's blessings in Genesis 24, that he was blessed in all things. You know, we've been blessed in all things. The Bible says it. And we're not to walk by sight, we're to walk by faith. We should have joy because of the promises of God, even though we don't see them come to pass yet. Because we've been blessed in all things. In all things. Look at Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? For all the signs which I have wrought among them, I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they. Well, it's not as though we didn't have an example of that, right? In Noah's day, God did just that, didn't he? And he repopulated his earth with Noah, right? Well, the text here is that the 12 spies went into Canaan's land, and God had promised Canaan's land to them. He promised the promised land to them. And 10 of them brought back an evil report, verse 32. And the evil report was, we're not able to go up and take this land. This angered God because he told them they were able. He gave them his promise that that land was theirs. And, of course, that's a type of this land that we live in, you know, this life that we live in. God's given us this land to totally be controlled by the spirit man. And he sent us in here as an Israelite to take over this land for God, you know, the promised land, the land of promise. And also this land of promise, the Word of God, is a land of promise, because every place in this land of promise that we set our foot, the Bible says God's going to give it to us. Every place we stand on the Word of God, which is what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, God's going to give it to us. But they brought back an evil report. And all but Joshua and Caleb, they believed that that land was theirs. And they believed that they could take it. They believed that these people were just bred for them. That's what they said in verse 9. Don't rebel against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land. Well, they are bread for us. In other words, there's something that God is putting our way to feed us and make us grow. You know that when we feed upon the old man, the spiritual man grows. The old man's got to die so that the spiritual man can grow, you know. And God's made us this promise. And all through this word, we've got these promises that are part of the promised land. And you look out around you in the churches around you, and many times what you hear is an evil report. You can't do it. You can't take it. It's not yours. So on and so forth. But God is sovereign. And he has already delivered it into our hand. I think that where people get out of whack is they don't put the crucified life first. We haven't been put here to serve the flesh. We haven't been put here to make the old man prosperous. We've been put here to make the spiritual man prosperous. And God will supply your every need according to his riches in glory to do that, to further his will, to further his kingdom, and to make your spiritual man prosperous. And he's going to supply your every need. He didn't say your every greed, but your every need. The thing is, we've been commanded to be content. And anybody that's not content is going to pierce themselves through with many foolish and hurtful lusts, 1 Timothy chapter 6. So the lusting after the world, that's just the flesh. That's just the wickedness of the flesh. However, anything we need, I mean, it doesn't make any difference miraculously. God has put us in a position by the commands of the Scriptures to be weak. And whenever you're weak, you need a miracle from God. And that's how you learn to get miracles from God, is to get in a position of weakness. When the Bible says, by His stripes you were healed, that puts you in a position of weakness because you have to believe that you were healed, not are going to get healed. You were healed. And so while you're standing by faith, you can't do anything. You have to cease from your works. Because the Bible says you were healed. You have to cease from your works. And if God says He'll supply your every need, you have to cease from your works. You have to put your trust in Him, you know, not the arm of the flesh. So, yeah, the prosperity movement is wrong. Taking the promised land is to be able to rule over this vessel primarily without it ruling over you. And the Holy Spirit ruling through you over this vessel. And the Holy Spirit bringing you into all the promises of the Scripture, because that pleases God when we walk in the promises of the Scripture. You know what? I believe we're coming to a time when God is going to disinherit a lot of folks. He still does that, you know. We're coming to a great judgment on this country where God is going to smite them and disinherit a lot of people because they have not believed the promises of God. They believed religion, but they haven't believeth as the Scripture has said. John, I believe it's chapter 7, says that. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said. Bring in a good report. Don't think against the promises of God. This is something we have to learn to do. We have to renew our mind when we read this word so that we don't speak and walk against the promises of God. You'd be surprised. The promises of God always put you in a position of weakness because God doesn't want you to save yourself. He wants to be the Savior. He is a jealous Savior, and He wants to be the Savior. And anybody who is serious about believing what the Scriptures say, they're going to have a life of miracles. Anybody that's serious about it. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4. It's not as though God hadn't done this before. This earth is about to see something it's never seen. You say, yeah, well, what about Noah? Well, first of all, there wasn't nearly the population in Noah's day. I bet there wasn't the population on this earth that there is in these United States right now in Noah's day. But at any rate, verse 4, it says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the ground. The Lord is going to destroy. The Lord did destroy, and the Lord is going to destroy. Every living thing that I have made, I will destroy. The Lord takes credit for it. And the only reason He didn't destroy Noah is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Him and 7 others found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the whole earth had corrupted itself, you know, like we were talking about here earlier this evening. The whole earth had corrupted itself. Verse 10, 11, 12. And they were violent. Verse 13. And Noah made an ark in verse 14. And that's what we've got to be doing right now. Those that have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, they better be building an ark. I mean, how many arks has the Lord been showing us here lately in the dreams and visions people have been having right here, you know? The towers and the light towers and the boats and just different things. God's saying the same thing over and over and over. Build the ark. Get in the ark. It's what's going to save. And Jesus is the ark. Abiding in Christ is the ark. Psalm 91, the secret place of the Most High is the ark. Right? Abiding in Christ. It's really important that we learn to be obedient to God. That's abiding in the ark. And that we learn to fear Him. I don't see much fear of God in these United States among Christians. I don't see much fear of God. The common thinking today is Satan did this to me because I was good, you know. But really the scripture teaches God did this to you because you were bad, you know. The thing is, our ideas of good and bad aren't scriptural many times, you know. Why would God destroy the whole earth? Because they were bad, because they deserved it. Today, if you said that God was the one that's going to do this destruction that's coming, most people would say, no, it's not God. And the reason they'd say no is because they think that man, many times, is better than the way God sees him. God sees man as a beast, as an animal. He has no preeminence above the beast. We read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I think it's verse 18 and verse 19. God sees man that's not born of God is no bigger and no better than an animal. That's the way he sees it. That's how much value a man has that doesn't know God, because he's an animal. In fact, before we knew God, the only good thing about us is that we made good dirt for God to throw his seed into, right? Dirt. That's it. You know. Look in Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. And let me tell you, your dirt isn't any better than the next man's dirt. The guy that don't ever come to God. I've learned this. I searched diligently in the scriptures. And I discovered that there isn't any difference in the dirt. He said from the same lump of clay to make one part unto honor, another part unto dishonor. You say, why, God, why would you choose me? Well, it's purely election. And I'm not going to get into that, but it's purely election. You think, there's got to be something different about me than... No, there's nothing different. He said from the same lump of clay, you're not one bit better than that pagan that'll never know God and will reject him all his life. Your flesh is no better. And God just chose your flesh to be a surrogate mother for his spirit, for his spiritual man that he sowed in there. That's all. And that's the only value the old man is to God. Verse 4, Luke 12 and 4. And I say unto you, my friends, know who he's talking to here, so. Be not afraid of them that kill the body. Notice this. Them that kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the devil, or he's talking about wicked mankind, or whatever he's talking about. But verse 5. But I will warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed. Notice that. They killed, but he killed. And this is God. This is not the devil. Fear him who after he hath killed, hath authority, literally, not power, to cast into hell. God has authority to cast into hell. After he has killed. He kills and he makes alive, the Bible says. And he kills and he uses them, whoever them is in verse 4, to do it. But he's the one that kills. And he has authority to cast in hell. We're told over and over, no, God doesn't cast anybody in hell. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it over and over and over. God doesn't put anybody, God doesn't throw anybody in hell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And some Christians don't even have the beginning of wisdom. You know, perfect love casts out fear. But how did Jesus describe perfect love? Well, it's to obey his commandments, right? So fear is to bring us to obedience. And then you don't need fear anymore. Fear is just a means to an end. When you're obedient, you're not going to fear. Why would you fear God if you're obedient? You're not. That's the place he wants to get you to. But he doesn't start you out there. Any place you're disobedient, you need the fear of God. I prayed for the fear of God for people. And I've seen him. And people that couldn't overcome, or they thought they couldn't overcome, that's because you don't believe the gospel that you'd say a thing like that, I can't overcome. That's a bad report. That's an evil report. It's not true. It's not scriptural. You know? But I've told people like that, pray for the fear of God. And I've seen the fear of God come on them. Pray for the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, the Bible says. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. We need commitment, total commitment to God in these days. with what's coming upon this earth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Look at Acts chapter 5. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to renounce everything you have, or you can't be my disciple. Now, he didn't say you had to sell everything you had. He said you had to renounce everything you had. That's different. That means you have to renounce ownership. You are no longer a owner or a ruler of your rights or your will or your property. All this, you have to renounce ownership of. We are now stewards. And our commitment to God needs to be total. We need to put everything in God's hands. And I know that that's a process that God works out in us. But I believe that's what Ananias and Sapphira story is about. They lied to the Lord. They thought they were lying to man, but they lied to the Lord. Their commitment wasn't what they wanted people to believe it was. And God struck them dead. And I'm convinced we see this around us. I'm not sure they did an autopsy on Ananias and Sapphira. I don't think they did. But if you do it on a lot of people nowadays, you'd find a natural reason, and a lot of people don't. Since they see a natural reason, they don't say God. But God always uses natural methods. He is in control of. The Spirit rules the natural world. People see natural reasons and they don't think God. You know? Who knows what Ananias and Sapphira fell dead of? I don't know. They might have had a heart attack. But I'm convinced in the church today there are people falling dead and people falling sick. And it's for the same reason. It's a lack of commitment to God. Or their commitment is not what they would have everybody to believe. It's not as dramatic as this, I believe, because in these days God was honoring a pure church. It was a new church, but it was a pure church. Not all the things that we've got today mixed up in the church were mixed up in it in those days. You know, a lot of the false doctrine we've got and a lot of the apostasy and a lot of the tares that came in that Jesus prophesied would come in among the wheat. Well, you can't honor a church like that like you could a newborn church like in Jesus. Well, in verse 5 it says, great fear came upon all that heard it. And in verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. So much so that in verse 13, of the rest dared no man to join himself unto them. Howbeit the people magnified them. And the believers were more added to the Lord. The fear of the Lord came upon people. They saw the hand of God and what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Many times we don't see the hand of God and what's happening to people nowadays. But it's the hand of God. Remember, He's the one who kills. When people die, it doesn't matter for what reason they die. The Bible says, I kill the Lord. YHWH, Yahweh, I kill. The Lord killeth. I think the point is, we are here proving whether we are of the fellowship of the believers. Every one of us is going to have to prove that. And a lack of commitment, or at least a lying commitment that they had, proved that they weren't who they wanted people to believe that they were. I'll give you another example of that. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and 26. Now, I don't know if you connect this way or not, but, you know, the Christians who were coming together for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 were acting abominably, right? They were really living after the lust of their flesh. They had come together they weren't eating at home, and they were coming together to pig out on the Lord's Supper. And they were coming together to get drunk. They're coming together to get drunk on the wine. That's in verse 21. So it was wine, by the way. I don't know if all y'all agree with that, but they definitely used wine. It wasn't grape juice. Whatever, it was wine. Had to be wine. I mean, wine, grape juice doesn't burst wineskins, does it? Verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now, the word proclaim there means to show forth the Lord's death until he come. You know, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, what you're saying is, I am partaking in the body and blood of Christ. I am being a partaker of the body and blood of Christ. It's not just a ceremony. And for that reason, people making or professing to be making this commitment and lying about it, that God brought judgment upon them. Let's read on down. He says, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself or examine himself, right? And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. In other words, there were some dead folks there. Not a few. It didn't say a few. It said not a few slept. Why? Because of this lying commitment to the Lord. You know, people should fear the Lord because these aren't just ceremonies. Look, baptism is not just a ceremony. It's a commitment to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's all about. You know, a while back we talked about the head covering. That's a commitment to the sovereignty of God over man, through the man in that case, you know, the rulership of God over man, or over the woman, through the man. These we think are just symbols. They're not very important, right? Well, for some reason, God thought it was important in this case, because not a few of them were dead. Quite a few were sick and weakly, and not a few slept. Verse 31. But if we discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Now wait a minute, what did he say was judgment? He said with judgment, they were weak and sickly and not a few slept. But he said, if we discern ourselves, we won't be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Some people say that that's not chastening. He said, weak, sickly, and dead. He called it chastening of the Lord. We're chastened of the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. What kind of a chastening do you think death is? Because he mentioned those three things, called it judgment, and he said that that judgment was the chastening of the Lord. Now, most of the church would disagree with that. They'd say that was the torment of the devil, right? But it is the chastening of the Lord. You know that some people die in order to pay for their sins. You know that? They pay for their sins through death. Some people, when they die, they're disinherited, too. That means they're not going to enter into the promised land, the heavenly promised land. In some cases, people pay the penalty for their sin, and it's three penalties that are mentioned here, weak, sickly, and death. Some people pay the penalty for their sin, and it's death. I'm not saying they'll be lost. If they're disinherited, they'll be lost. But in some cases, the penalty for their sin is death. And it's the Lord that does it. No, he's talking physical death here. Yeah, if it's spiritual death, you're disinherited. But in this case, he's talking about people are dying, paying this chastening. You know what a chastening? A chastening we look on. Remember that. A chastening only comes on a son. Because the Bible don't use the word chastening when it's talking about the wicked. They're not getting chastening, they're getting judgment. Yeah. Chastening is something that God uses. Well, Hebrews chapter 12. He dealeth with you as with sons. Regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord. See that? Chastening is dealing with you as with sons, you see. Well, some people disagree that God would chasten you in the area of being weak or sickly or death. But it says that very plainly there. Regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord. That's in Hebrews 12. Look at 2 Kings 19. Let me see. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. 2 Kings 19:35. Now, here we're talking about God putting to death the wicked. This is, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. 185,000. You ever thought, you ever sat and just meditated on how many people, something like that? 185,000. That's a lot of people. And the Lord, yeah, that's kind of the terms I was meditating on. You know, you start thinking, 185,000 is not even a big city nowadays. You know, you take Oklahoma City, right, where they've been just grieving over, how many people was it in the building that died? 120 or something? I don't remember. Huh? 126. And yet, you got a 500,000 people in that city. You know what? It's very likely that city is going to be nuked. 500,000 people in that city. I don't know. But we look on those as great and terrible things. But the Lord is right when he does these things. People say, the Lord couldn't do that. Well, look, you know that New York City and the surrounding area, Manhattan, Staten Island, Bronx, that area. You know how many people was in that? That Dudeman got a prophecy that God was going to nuke that New York area. You know how many people is there? Over 16 million people live in the greater New York area. 16 million people. And you know that in the book of Revelation, it talks about plagues that will kill a quarter of mankind. One place, a third of mankind. And that's not in the great and terrible day of the Lord. It don't tell you in the great and terrible day of the Lord how many people are dying. That's before the end of the tribulation period. That's before the great and terrible day of the Lord. A third and a quarter of mankind? Who did that? Well, think about it now. In Revelation chapter 5, I think it's from 1 to 5, John was crying because nobody had been found worthy to open the seals of a book that was going to wipe out mankind. And the angel told him, don't fear, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's been found worthy to open the seals. And those seals were the seals of judgment that was going to wipe out mankind. And the lion is going to open that. God is going to do that. That was God's judgment book. God is going to do that. The doctrine in most of the churches, contrary to everything the Scripture says, is that God's not going to do that. God doesn't do that. God's not going to bring this judgment upon America. Have you had people tell you that? After you showed them what the Lord showed you, visions, dreams, whatever? God wouldn't do that. You know why? Why? Why would they say that? Because they think America is better than it is. They don't see how wicked and evil and immoral and trashy America is. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 5. Those are convenient doctrines. Convenient doctrines. All the false prophets come up with those little phrases. The only thing is they can't show you anything from the book. 1 Samuel 5 is the story. 1 Samuel 5 is the story of when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and the five Philistine lords tried to palm the Ark of the Covenant off on the cities of the Philistines, and everywhere they took it, the curse of God would fall on the city. People would die, people would have tumors, so on and so forth. The curse of God was there. And what the Lord showed me about this is this is all fulfilled in our life when we walk after the flesh. Because the Philistines are the carnal man, and the Israelites the spiritual man. And the Israelite is the possessor of the Ark of the Covenant. Your Ark of your Covenant is your spirit. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the presence of God. And when your flesh takes the Ark of the Covenant where it wants to take the Ark of the Covenant, instead of where the spiritual man who was ordained to pack the Ark of the Covenant was the spiritual man, when he takes it where he wants to take the Ark of the Covenant, the judgment of God falls on him. Even death. Look in verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with tumors, even Ashdod and the borders thereof. And then he went to the next city, went to Ekron, and then he went to Gath and Ekron, and they just went through the... Everywhere they went, the curse of God was there. If you walk after the flesh, you must die, the Bible says. But God is taking credit for this. Well, the five lords of the Philistines, guess who that is? That's the five senses. See, because when you're walking after your carnal senses, instead of your spiritual eyes and ears and nose and so on and so forth, the scripture talks about mouth, you know, then you're walking after the curse. You're walking after the flesh, you're walking after the curse. Even a baby starts learning that, right? Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that. Baby starts learning to exercise his senses, right? To discern good from evil. But a carnal Christian don't ever do that. People who walk after the flesh, people who walk after their senses, they shouldn't be deceived. The kingdom of heaven is not for them. I know that there are people in the kingdom of heaven from baby size on up, spiritually speaking. But if a person walks after the flesh, they must die. The Bible says we have to walk after the Spirit. That's from a baby on up. That's not talking perfection, except by faith, but that's walking after the Spirit. I mean, you remember when you came to the Lord, you were so eager to find out about Him. And boy, it was God when you woke up, and it was God when you went to bed. It was God on your mind all day long, you know? Right? Well, you're not ever supposed to leave that. It's always God on your mind. See, that's walking after the Spirit. Your interest is God. You want to follow God, you know? The wicked aren't that way. Look at 2 Samuel 24 and verse 15. How could they have escaped this, right? I mean, look at all these verses we're looking at. How could people escape this? Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even until the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And, of course, David repented of numbering Israel in this case, and he offered a sacrifice. One thing David didn't know about verse 1. Verse 1 says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. David didn't know that. That verse wasn't in his Bible. See, when God was angry with Israel, he moved David to do this in order to judge him, in order to bring him into a place to judge him. And he killed 70,000 of them. You know what? There's a leadership in this land that they're here to deceive. They're here to keep people pacified until they fall off the edge. That's what they're here for. And everybody that's deceived by them will be without excuse. Because it's in the book. Like a dream you had, Jackie, right? Well, didn't they read the book? You know, the Lord said, didn't they read the book? It's in the book, right? If you trust in man, you're in trouble. Look at Acts chapter 12. Here's one they must have done an autopsy on. Acts chapter 12. I was meditating on this today. I was thinking on this chapter, and I was thinking sometimes our priorities are messed up. You know, Herod had just killed James, the brother of John, and he was persecuting the church pretty heavy at this time. And when he got up to give a speech, people praised him like he was a god. And the reason God killed him wasn't because he killed James. You know, God's purpose is fulfilled in all that. You think God gets angry, you know, when His purpose is fulfilled? You know, the Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God's not going to cry over the death of His saints. He calls it, in the Scriptures, Jesus called it entering into life. You know, when he was talking about if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into life. He says when you leave this life, you're entering into life. He thought this was life, right? No, we're going to life. But the reason he killed Herod wasn't because he killed James or because he was persecuting the church or killing the church. It was because Herod took credit. He didn't give credit to the Lord. That's in verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on the throne and made an oration unto them. And the people shouted, saying, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So they did an autopsy on this one. Well, the next chapter's got a pretty interesting scenario there. Paul was trying to preach to the proconsul, and he was being withstood by a false prophet called Elymas. And verse 9 says, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit and fastened his eyes on him and said, "O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee." The hand of the Lord is upon thee. "And thou shalt be blind and not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. See, he got a teaching of the Lord out of that. You know, you don't get any teaching of the Lord if you think the devil did it. The teaching there was that the Lord judged this man for standing in the way of the gospel. The hand of the Lord is upon him. Who makes people blind anyway? Y'all know that? We'll look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. These are some of the things that unless you've looked at them and meditated on them and accepted them and decided the Word of God is true, that you might be uncomfortable to even say, you know. But the Word says it. You shouldn't be uncomfortable to say it. The Word says it. If you say it in some churches, they will make you uncomfortable. Verse 11. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. And the text is that God picked Moses, a man who, according to his own confession, he was not eloquent or not a man of words, is what it says. He just wasn't brave to go and do this thing. But God comforted him by telling him, verse 11, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh a man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" The word is YHWH, the name of God. I am that I am. God takes credit for making people dumb, deaf, seeing, or blind. Do we have a different God today, or is it the same God? Well, they had to steer around them because of the theology. They had to steer around them. They made them uncomfortable. But also, you don't have a fear of God if you steer around these scriptures. And you don't see the teaching of God, like the proconsul saw the teaching of God. Oh, God did that? God did that for me so I could receive the gospel? Or God will do that to me if I don't receive the gospel? You know, whatever the teaching of God is, if you put God behind it, you learn something. If you put the devil behind it, you don't learn anything. That bad devil, he just loves to persecute us good Christians. If anybody's dumb or deaf or seeing or blind, God said he did it. Now what you've got to do is, even if you don't understand that, you have to say, "God did it, he's righteous, he knew what he was doing." One day you'll understand it. Well, that's it. They'll argue with you, could this be the chastening? No, the devil did that. Is this the chastening of God? Is AIDS going across the country? Is that the chastening of God? No, the devil's doing that. Say it on the national preaching, you know. Preachers on the national. And you know what? People are just getting more and more hardened to it. You know, you think back just a little bit, you can see where this stuff really started picking up speed and getting heavier and harder judgments. But instead of repenting, people are just getting numb, you know. And they're getting numb because they don't believe it's God. But like the birth pangs of a woman, ultimately the baby's going to be born. And it's going to be too late, you see. Leviticus 14 and 34. Now, this is a strange chapter because it's talking about the plague of leprosy in a house. But God gives the atonement for a house, by the way. He gives the atonement to be made, and it's the same atonement in Leviticus 14, 5, 6, 7, and 8 that He gives for the leprosy in a man. I believe the house here He's talking about is this house, because the atonement is the same. Why, by the way, why would you have an atonement for a house? The atonement is for men, right? But the Lord takes credit for it. Verse 33, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when you are come into the land of Canaan, which I give unto you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, then he that owneth the house, and I'll just tell you the story, he'd call the priest to inspect the house. He'd have to take all of his things out of the house. The priest would come in and inspect the house. They'd take the bricks out of the house that had the leprosy in the bricks, and they'd throw them in an unclean place without the city. And they put some new bricks in there, and they'd close up the house, and he'd come back and check it a while later, you know. And if the leprosy had spread, ultimately what they would do is tear the whole house down, throw all the bricks out there. Does that sound like something that God might do with Christians? That's what he's talking about here. See, leprosy, most of the theologians think it's a symbol of sin. I do too. I believe that's right. Right, dealing with the sin and coming back to inspect, and it didn't do any good. It spread through it. It was spreading in the house. And so the only way you could get rid of it finally was to take the whole house and dump it in the unclean spot without the city. First of all, they take the bricks out, put new bricks in, they scrape the whole house. Scrape the mortar, the plaster of the whole house. Scrape it all down inside and out. They'd take that and they'd go throw it in an unclean place. It's kind of like the way the Lord does us, you know, when we come to Him, you know. And if that didn't do any good, and the leprosy, and they closed it up, and they came back, and they inspected it, if that didn't do any good, and the leprosy was spreading, they'd just tear the house down and throw it all in the unclean place. See, because God's trying to show us a symbol here, a typology. When you get a chance, go back and read this chapter, you'll see what I'm talking about. The house had the same atonement, the living bird and the sacrificed bird over running water, same atonement is at the beginning of Leviticus 14. It was given for a man. And it was given for this house. I don't know of any other place in the scriptures where houses had to be atoned for. This is the house he's talking about. See. God's taking credit for this. You know, the Lord doesn't take any pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. The Bible says it. Look at Lamentations. It's right at the end of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. You know, you might be tempted to think God's pretty hard, you know. Well, He's pretty hard on the wicked. He's pretty hard on the sons of the devil. But He's got a plan, and it's going to come to pass, and He's going to get those that are His. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Lamentations chapter 3. In verse 26. The Lord's going to get those that are His. And He's got a plan for doing it. And everything is involved in that plan, including the wicked. And the people that fall away are part of His plan too, because they are an example, they are a warning to the righteous. Lamentations 3 and verse 25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, and to the soul that seeketh Him. It's good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Wonder what yoke that is. In his youth. Well, when you read on, it makes you think that the yoke he's talking about is the yoke of judgment of sin, you know, so on and so forth. Look what he says. Verse 28. Let him sit alone and keep silence, because he hath laid it upon him. God has put the yoke on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. Hope of what? Deliverance from the yoke. Let him speak humbly. Let him be humble, right? His mouth in the dust, if there might be hope. Let him give his cheek to him that smiteth him. Let him be filled full with reproach. I think that's all part of God's plan. See, a lot of people aren't cooperating with God and His plan because they're just not obedient. No. But this is part of God's plan. To humble you, to crucify the old nature in you, it's part of God's plan. It's part of the yoke, right? For the Lord will not cast off forever. You mean there's times when it seems like the Lord has cast you off? Yeah. For though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Though he cause grief, he hath laid it upon him. And though he cause grief. For he doth not afflict, and literally it says here, from the heart. Mine says willingly, but I have a note that the Greek says from the heart. Nor grieve the children of men. God's doing what God is doing. He's not doing it from the heart. He's not taking pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, the chastening of his children. He's doing many things that pain him. But he's doing them in order to bring about the desired end. Right? So when you see these things and you see God taking the credit, don't think that God is hard. If you do think he's hard, it's probably because your understanding is wrong. God is not hard. He takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the creation of the wicked. But he takes credit for creating the wicked. The Bible says that plainly. He hath created everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, I believe it says. Everything for his own purpose. Or its own end, some versions say. He has created everything for its own end. Even the wicked. For the day of evil. You see, to God, one born again Christian is worth more than a whole world full of wicked. And he'll sacrifice. The Bible says the wicked are a ransom for the righteous. He'll sacrifice a world full of wicked to get that one Christian. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous. You know what the ransom is? The price to be paid for their freedom. That's what ransom means. When we get into election, I believe you're going to see this very plainly. The wicked are not valuable to God. You think they're valuable. They may be valuable to you because you don't draw the lines correctly. See, we see ourselves as Americans. And we're not Americans. The point is, we're not drawing our lines correctly. Our kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. You know? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And if you draw the lines wrong, you'll be on the wrong side. You know that? Because Christians, many times, they think that their kingdom is of this world, so they go out and they fight for this world, and they kill for this world, for dirt, you know? That's not God's way. That's not what God's commanded us. We're a holy nation. Christianity is a holy nation. It covers the globe. Our brothers and sisters don't have national bounds. We are a holy nation, one nation on all the earth. It's called Christianity. Where were we? Oh, go to Job. That's where I was going. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord correcteth. And also happy is the man that will be corrected. The fools won't be corrected. Read Proverbs sometime. You know how much it talks about the fool. I don't know what it says in your Bible. Most of them say fool. But one thing it says consistently through the book of Proverbs, that fools won't be corrected. A fool is somebody who won't be corrected by this word. It don't matter what they call themselves. They won't be corrected by this word. That's a fool. That's what Proverbs said right there. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and he bindeth up. Look at that. He's taking credit on both ends, isn't he? He woundeth, and his hands make whole. The Lord does that. The Lord sent the curse, and the Lord sent Jesus. And he sent us as ministers of reconciliation. We're ministers to reconcile his children that are in this world to him and to bring them out from under the curse. That's our ministry, according to the Apostle Paul. You know, I learned something about justification. You know, there's an awful lot of churches out there, they believe that God uses wounds and judgment to bring people to a place of humbleness. But that's where they leave it. That's where they stop, right there. They believe, oh, you can be so humble if you're just going through a terrible time, you know. They stop right there. You know, justification is by faith. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Same word as justification. What was Abraham believing God for? That God would give him a son? Did it have anything to do with salvation? No. God called him righteous because he believed his promise. That was it, because he believed his promise. He was justified in that area because he believed that promise from God. You know what? God says the same thing to us. It doesn't necessarily have to be just about salvation. People have only hooked this justification to salvation of your soul. But the Bible doesn't do that. Justification, you need to be justified in all areas of your life. You know that? You know that you can be under justification in one area of your life and not be under justification in another area of your life? Did you know that? I'll give you an example. Go to Romans. I think it's chapter 4. Let me see. One example in my mind. You remember this lady, Joni? She used to be on the Billy Graham Crusades and so on and so forth. You remember her book, Joni Erickson, I believe was her name? Huh?
Johnny.
Okay, excuse me. I'm sorry. You know, she came to know the Lord because she was a quadriplegic. She came to know the Lord because of that judgment, you know? And there's a lot of people, they look at somebody like that and they say, well, God used that to really humble it. Praise God, that's true. That's great. You know, come to that. Whatever you got to go through to come to know the Lord, we need to go through it, right? Romans chapter 4, right? But you know what? If she doesn't go on to justify God in what he says after that, that's an area of her life or many people's lives where they're not justified because they're not believing the promise. I quoted to you Romans 4 and verse 4. Verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Okay? Look at verse 20. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God. This is how you give glory to God, right? When you have faith in his promises. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Wherefore, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What God promised, he believed. And he was, the word justified, it's the same word justified. When it talks about reckoned righteousness, that's the same word for justified. He was justified. And he received, by the way, what he got from God because he was justified. If a person's not justified, they're not going to get what they want from God. We need to be justified in all the areas of the promises of God. It's fine to believe that God brings you into judgment in order to humble you, but your doctrine can't stop there. They preach this is the height of doctrine, you know, that God always brings you through trouble. You can't ever trust God to come out from under the curse because the curse is where you have to be in order to be righteous. You know these churches that preach this? You heard it, you know? Everybody's heard it. Well, that's not the end that God has in mind. That's just a means to the end. The end is that God wants to bless you. Well, what did we read? He says, He maketh sore, He bindeth up. That's the other half of the story. He woundeth, and His hands make whole. The other half of the story. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That's the other half of the story. Well, Abraham was believing the stories. So he was believing the promise. We got to believe the promise. All the promises. Any promise God gives you, He calls you righteous when you believe that promise. And the more you believe, the more righteous you are. When Jesus said, "This is not unto death, but unto the glory of God." He said that about Lazarus. And He told Mary, He says, "Didn't I tell you? If you believe, you'd see the glory of God." And then what did He do? He turned and He resurrected Lazarus. When did the glory of God come? When He was resurrected. Not when He was dead in the tomb. They think that's the glory of God. I can reach so many people. You can reach a lot more. That's not scriptural. Find me that in the Bible. In the Bible, the victory was when God gave them victory over the curse. And that's when people's eyes got open. And that's when multitudes came to the Lord. Oh, they just haven't been reading their Bible. That's the doctrine I'm talking about. Exactly. That's the doctrine. That's not justification. You're not justified because you're justifying yourself instead of God. Well, you're justified before you're out from under the curse, but you're justified when you agree with the promise. See, it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was justified because he believed the promise. Even before the child came, he was justified because he believed the promise. But the child came because he believed the promise. "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a fulfillment of the thing which was spoken unto her from the Lord." See, the angel told her that. Blessed. Because she believed. There will be a fulfillment. None of these things will be fulfilled if you don't believe it, you know? Justification has to come first. Well, wait, let me read it to you. Romans 4 and verse 22. "Wherefore it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." See, anytime you stand in grace, whether it's the grace for healing or the grace for salvation or the grace, any kind of grace for deliverance from the curse, you're there because of faith, and you're there because you're justified. Anytime you're standing in the graces, you're there because you're justified. See, when we agree with the Word of God, even before we see it come to pass, God calls us justified. He calls us righteous. He says you're righteous when you do that, when you agree with the Word of God. And that's, hey, you can see there. He makes sore, He bindeth up. He woundeth, and His hands make whole.